Well, let's find the Gospel of Matthew, if you'll look to chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is, amazingly, the third Sunday of Advent. And as you know, during the Advent season, we've been looking at the temptation experience of Jesus in the wilderness. And we've seen that it is, in every respect, a very strange and mysterious event that nevertheless reveals our Lord's deity and His true humanity. It shows us why He is truly called our great shepherd and our high priest, our king, our savior, our prophet. It is here in the wilderness that our Lord Jesus actually begins to suffer for our sins. He begins to suffer on behalf of those He has come to save. It is here that Jesus becomes what the prophet Isaiah said He would be, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace that we celebrate at Advent. You might remember that last Lord's Day we looked at the first temptation that the devil threw at Jesus, and it was a physical temptation. He was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and the tempter suggested that Jesus should only serve Himself, that He should turn stones into bread and thereby alleviate His hunger, yet becoming unfaithful to His mission, actually revealing His distrust of the Father. He should take matters into His own hands, take His power into His own authority, and use it to satisfy Himself. Ultimately, it was the temptation that Jesus should avoid the way of suffering, that He should become unfaithful to the calling that He had received. Well, today we're going to consider the second of the three temptations, and we pick this up in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 5. And so let me read verses 5, 6, and 7 from the New English Version. Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And this too is the word of the Lord, and may His name be praised. Well, as we examine this second temptation, we first want to take note of where the temptation was. Of course, it's happening in the wilderness, but then we read these rather mysterious words that the devil took Him to the holy city and placed Him on the pinnacle of the temple. So in some way, the devil takes our Lord to the holy city and places Him in a high position, apparently overlooking a very deep ravine. Now, we're not sure how we're to interpret this. This is something that's unsettled when you read the commentary. Some have suspected that the devil actually takes our Lord to Jerusalem. They actually go there. And other expositors, most notably John Calvin himself, believe that this was something that the devil was causing Jesus or leading Jesus to imagine in his mind. Imagine Jesus, you being perched on the pinnacle of the temple. Whatever view we take, it is a real temptation. And there is a real devil there suggesting this, if not actually taking our Lord there, where He stands perched high in the sky over the city of Jerusalem. Well, indeed, the holy city mentioned here is Jerusalem. The prophets, namely Isaiah and Nehemiah, both called Jerusalem the holy city. And later in Matthew 27:53, Jerusalem will be identified as the holy city. So here in Jerusalem, the central place of Israelite worship, the place where the temple was. And so there is Jesus perched on the pinnacle of the temple, the pinnacle of Herod's temple. This was the second temple that existed in Israel. Remember, the first one had been destroyed by the Babylonians during the time of captivity. The second one was begun under men like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, And all those years later, when King Herod came to power in AD 19, King Herod said, "We need to upgrade the temple in my honor." And so he began a restoration project of the temple. In fact, it wouldn't be completed until the year AD 64, only to be destroyed again by the Romans in AD 70. But nevertheless, this is Herod's restored temple. It is beautiful. It is a magnificent structure of cream stone and gold. It is the place where crowds would be. Now, the pinnacle of the temple could have been a place like Solomon's porch on the eastern wall, overlooking a ravine some 600 feet deep, or it could have been Herod's royal portico, again, overhanging the valley of Kidron, some 450 feet above the ground. Nevertheless, it was a high place. The Jewish historian Josephus said this was a dizzy height. It was high enough to cause giddiness in your heart if you stood there and looked down. Just incidentally, it was from the pinnacle of the temple that tradition says that James, the brother of Jesus, called James the Just, also called the man with knees like a camel, because his knees were calloused from so much praying. Tradition says it was from the pinnacle of the temple that the scribes and Pharisees threw James off to his death as a martyr for Christ. Pinnacle of the temple. And there Jesus is overlooking this deep ravine, and the devil says to him in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, then jump off. Throw yourself down." Now, what's at work here is the fact that this would be a place where crowds would have gathered. The pinnacle, looking up, the city of Jerusalem, at the Holy Temple, large crowds would have been there. In fact, we know from studying Jewish history that every morning a priest stood there in the proximity of the pinnacle of the temple, looking out, waiting for the Messiah to come. Waiting for their Messiah. And his coming would be a spectacular sign that he had arrived and he would liberate Israel. And so it's a place where the Messiah would go in power and in splendor and in glory. And so the devil says, if, or since you are, or since you say you are, or since the Father at your baptism said you are, then prove who you are, Jesus. Let there be a spectacular demonstration of your identity. What better way is there for you to gain the love of the crowd and the adoration of the masses? If you do this, with every eye watching in Jerusalem, if you throw yourself off the temple, you will have them in the palm of your hand. You will be their Messiah. And you'll notice the devil doesn't stop there, does he? Now, he adds further justification for his suggestion that Jesus throw himself off by quoting from the Word of God. Now, you need to watch this. Here the devil, who knows the Bible pretty well, is going to quote from Psalm 91. In fact, it just so happens to be my favorite psalm. I can hardly go a week without reading Psalm 91. And here the devil quotes this beloved psalm, verses 11 and 12. And he says, "It is written, Jesus, it is written in your Father's word that if you were to jump off the temple, he," quote, "will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So in other words, if Jesus jumps off, the Lord's going to save him. God the Father will save him. Not only will he not hit the ground, he won't even stub his toe. He will be rescued. And so the devil is saying, so you trust the Father? Then prove it. Prove it. You trust the Father to give you bread? That's fine. Now trust him to save you from certain death. Go ahead, prove your confidence in the Father. Let the world see that the Father's word is true. Give your Father an opportunity to show off His power and show your power. Do something big. Give your Father a public setting to prove that He is real. And the people will see what a magnificent son you are, and they will worship you all the more. But what is going on here? Well, you know, as well as I, that this is a gross misinterpretation and misapplication of the Word of God. The devil is tempting our Lord Jesus to presume upon God and to put His Father's word to the test to see if the Father will indeed keep His word. And the devil is very, very clever. His strategy is really, really impressive. He is clothing his temptation in Scripture. He is framing it in the language of the Word of God. That's pretty clever. That's pretty diabolical. Jesus, in the first temptation, had just pointed to the word which was sufficient. Now the devil is quoting that same word and saying, is it really enough? Then jump off. Jump off. It's been said that the great seducer of the devil always uses the same devices. He seems to take God at His word, and yet he twists the meaning of the word almost before it has left the Father's mouth. And here he is again twisting the word of God. Brothers and sisters, let us never forget that our archenemy knows the Bible better than we do. He is a biblical expert. He is a theologian. He has the ability to deploy the word convincingly for his own diabolical purposes. Let us never forget that this angel of light quotes Scripture, and those agents of his that have been and are stationed in many pulpits across this globe, they also quote Scripture. Well, in verse 7, the Lord speaks. And let's be careful to note what Jesus does. He answers the first temptation by quoting the word, and now, as he will do in all three temptations, he will quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. He now quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, verse 7 of Matthew 4 says, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, why did he quote Deuteronomy 6:16, and what does the context of Deuteronomy 6:16 have to do with this temptation? Well, I want to show you. In Deuteronomy 6, to read it as it appears in our translations in 6:16, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, that's Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So what's Massah? What happened at Massah? Not NASA, Massah. What happened in Massah? Well, to find the answer, and I want you to do this with me, we need to read Exodus 17. So let's find Exodus 17 and look at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 7, and you'll see the connection. Exodus 17, verse 1. Here is the context of Deuteronomy 6:16. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water there for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so. And he did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of this people and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now do you see the context of Deuteronomy 6:16? God was displeased in Exodus when his people would not trust him and questioned him. Even though they'd been miraculously delivered at the Red Sea and cared for and protected in the wilderness, manna had come and quail. They had everything they want to eat and drink, and yet they still questioned God's presence among them. They questioned his faithfulness and his power and his mercy. And Jesus believes that the devil is doing the same thing to him in the wilderness as the people experienced temptation in the wilderness in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the wilderness, they did not offer humble trust to the Lord. There was no spirit of reverence or obedience. They trusted God only as far as their eyes could see. And now Jesus is in the wilderness, retracing the steps of Israel. And he too is tempted to test God. Test him. Test him. Israel had the audacity, as you read the text with me, to even suggest that God had brought them out into the wilderness only to kill them. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of believing that the God who had saved you from Pharaoh, delivered you at the Red Sea, led you in the wilderness with his mighty Shekinah presence, and given you everything you needed, can you believe that they would say to him, are you really a good God? Are you really powerful? Are you really even here? And so Jesus sees a connection between Israel and what he is experiencing. And there's a command in Deuteronomy 6:16 that we all read. You will not put me to the test, people. And that's what the devil quotes. That's the test that the devil is refusing to place upon God. In this temptation, Jesus is being baited into jumping from a high place and then on the way down, looking to God to avert the natural consequences of such an act. I'm just going to throw myself off, and Lord, it's up to you to save me. Testing God. Testing God. This is really about manipulating the Lord by Jesus needlessly placing himself in grave danger, creating a hazard where none existed. Presuming upon the Lord, this is a caricature of real trust and real faith that the devil is suggesting. He's suggesting that he take the promise of God and by some foolhardy act, create conditions to make God prove himself. To presumptuously go beyond God's promise and test the Lord like Israel did in the wilderness. And so Jesus will have none of that. Like he did in the first temptation, he uses the word of God to slay the tempter. And I want you to notice what really is going on here. Jesus refuses to be the kind of Savior the crowds wanted. a spectacular Messiah, one who wielded earthly power and exuded worldly grandeur. They wanted a Messiah who would conquer by a military triumph, not by giving his life for sinners on the cross. They wanted a Savior to show up on the pinnacle of the temple and command a vast army to give Israel political and military freedom and respect. And Jesus would not do that. He would not be the Savior they wanted, or the Savior the devil want him to be, the kind of spectacular, glory-mongering Savior that everybody wanted. As I read this passage this week and thought about it a good bit, I came to a conclusion. May or may not be correct, but it's a conclusion. I have a feeling that the devil would have been fine with our Lord's virgin birth. He would have been fine with the miracles and the preaching if he could just keep Jesus away from the old rugged cross. This temptation is about avoiding the way of suffering. You see, in God's economy, suffering comes before glory. And the devil's saying, no, no, you can take suffering off the map and go for the glory. You can be what everybody wants to be. No, Jesus says, I'm going to obey. I'm going to go to the cross. You know, I thought too about the devil. The devil would be happy if the manger and Bethlehem's baby only resulted in festive lights and warm feelings and family gatherings and the exchange of presents and delicious meals and neighborhood carolers and generalized benevolence among men if he could keep Jesus off the cross. The devil knew something that the world didn't know at that time. He knew that Christmas Day would eventually lead to the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, to Mount Calvary, where our Lord would lay down his life freely for sinners to save them from the consequences of their sins and from hell's mighty grip. He knew that Christmas Day would lead to the cross and the empty tomb, and a Sunday morning when Jesus rose again from the dead. And so he has to stop Jesus. Throw yourself off. Be the Messiah people want. But our Lord would not. He would not. He would not give the people what they desired. The Apostle Paul would say later that Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. And this is what the devil is suggesting. Give the Jews the sign. Give it to them. Give it to them. But he did not, and he would not. He would not use his power simply to impress people. Think about the miracles of Jesus. We think about them mistakenly, if we think about them as just displays of raw power meant to impress. That's not why Jesus did miracles. John tells us in John 20, verse 31, the reason Jesus did miracles. He says this: Jesus did these signs and many more that have not been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. His miracles were signs pointing to salvation in full, pointing to the kingdom of God. Every healing pointed to the ultimate healing of salvation and resurrection. Every release from demonic oppression pointed to salvation, where we are released from evil and temptation and sin, and we're no longer the slaves that we used to be. No, the signs were not just to impress. They were to point to the reality that his kingdom and his gospel had come. And so Jesus chooses in the wilderness to do what Israel did not do. He will joyfully obey the Father all the way to the end, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in that moment, His triumph is ours. He was led into the wilderness to defeat the devil for us, and He does, and He did. But before we turn away from this second temptation, there is both an exhortation and an encouragement here we need to recognize. I want us to think about how this example from Jesus, this story, this true story from the life of Jesus, provides an exhortation to all of us here this morning about testing our Father. Do we ever fall into Satan's trap of testing our Father? Well, I think we do. I think you would agree that we do. And I want to offer three ways that we, even as the people who belong to God like Israel, the ways we too as Christians test the Father. The first way is when we embrace a false view of Him, a false view of God. William Henderson speaks of the sin of experimenting with the Father. That's what the devil wanted our Lord to do, to manipulate Him, to set up conditions, and then order God to appear and do something. To view our Father as being under our control, that He works for us. That He is controllable and subject to us. If I could be a bit crass, I don't mean to be blasphemous, but a bit crass, the devil wants us to believe that our Father is the great genie in the sky, and all we have to do is rub the magic lamp. And He will appear, and He will do whatever we need Him to do. I remember very well as a young Christian, and a young Christian man who knew better. I remember thinking that if I read my Bible 3 days in a row, God was obligated to bless me. And in those days, it meant passing a geometry test. You know, if I read my Bible and pray, He's got to bless me, even if I don't study. Because, you know, He owes me. But God is never under our command and never in our debt. You see that? We are not allowed to devise an experiment and make Him appear to perform a miracle for us. No, it doesn't work that way. It's the other way around. That Father who can do all things has a will, and He has revealed that will to us, and we are obligated to follow it. He is in command. He is in command. I cannot live as I choose and then expect Him to be there to get me out of a bind. I can't expect God to endorse or to erase my decisions. I can't expect the Lord to magically take away the consequences of my choices. You know, I've told you that funny story, true story. A teacher gave a geography exam to her students in elementary school. Little Johnny comes up and lays his exam on the teacher's desk, and as he turns to leave to go to the next class, Johnny is heard by the teacher praying out loud, "Dear Lord, will you please make Mobile the capital of Alabama?" Well, we've all done that. We've tested the Father. We've wanted to manipulate the Father. But you know something? He doesn't respond to our commands. He alone is the sovereign one, and we owe Him humble trust and faithful obedience and loving worship and wholehearted devotion. That's what Jesus is giving the Father. He is demanding nothing from Him, but He is giving Him His whole life in trust. He will obey all the way to the cross. He will be the Savior He was called to be, the one He was born to be. Let us never test our Father by having a corrupt view of who He really is. And then we test the Father when we commit the sin of presumption I'm certainly no legal mind at all, but I understand that in the legal world, the word presume means to assume that something is true in the absence of any supporting evidence. It is to act or move forward on the basis of an assumed or unsupported fact. And that's what Jesus was being led to do by the devil. The devil is leading Jesus to do something quite radical and dramatic, but without any authorization from the Father. To presume that God has said, it's okay, my son, if you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, I'm going to be there to rescue you. But God had not said that. No. He could not presume upon the Lord. And sometimes, you know, we do that. We assume something will please the Lord, but we have no authorization for that assumption. We assume God will allow something and that He'll bless something. But we're not authorized to make that judgment because that's not what He said. Let me give you two quick illustrations of this right out of your Bible. The first is Abraham. God gave Abraham the promise that I'm going to miraculously bless you with the ability at an old age to father a child. I'm going to bless your wife Sarah miraculously with the ability to have a child even in her old age. And all you got to do is trust me, Abraham. And so Abraham says, that sounds difficult. And so what I'm going to do, I'll bet you, if I just have a relationship with my wife's Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, that'll be okay. And he does that. And Ishmael is born. And you know the rest of the story. He got ahead of God. He assumed that it was okay, that God would just bless whatever he did. Think about another man. His name is Uzzah. Poor man. I really feel sorry for Uzzah. Back in the days of the Old Testament, God had given the Ark of the Covenant, and when the Ark was being moved, there were specific instructions about how to move it. You could not touch the Ark of the Covenant. You had to transport it carefully based on God's revealed word. And so one day Uzzah and some of his buddies are transporting the Ark on a horse-drawn cart. Uzzah's driving, you know, and he looks over and he sees the ark moving. It's about to fall off the wagon. And Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark so it will not fall on the ground. And God kills him on the spot. You know why that happened? Because God said, don't touch it. And I love what the late Dr. R.C. Sproul said. Uzzah thought that his heart, his hands were cleaner than the ground. And God would have said, let it fall on the ground. Do not touch it. And he did, and he died. He assumed that it was right. He assumed God would bless him. He presumed upon the Lord. And I wonder, are we ever guilty of doing that? Of presuming? Of making decisions without any authorization from the Father? Just assuming he's got to bless me. Do you ever take advantage of his grace? Oh, he's got to forgive me. I can do this. One man has said how often it is that we believe our Father only exists to countersign our checks. He only exists to countersign what we have already signed and sealed. Oh, God, I've already made this decision. I've done this. I'm walking down this road. Now bless me. Now save me. Now get me out of this, Lord. And we presume upon the Father, and Jesus is teaching us not to do that, but to trust Him. And then thirdly, we presume upon the Lord, and we test Him when we misinterpret and we misapply Scripture. The devil is misinterpreting the Word of God and misapplying it. But how often do we do that, either deliberately or by laziness? By the lazy use of Scripture, just throwing it out and not bothering to be a student of the Word. We too can quote Scripture in such a way that we could make it say anything we want it to say. It has been well said, it is true, you can prove anything using Scripture. You can twist it, you can distort it. And we test God when we play with His Word. Rather than receiving it and believing it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, we conform it to our will. We bend it to fit our agenda. And we, like the devil, become guilty of misusing the Word of God and thereby testing the Lord. And so we should not test our Father. There's a better way. And so here's the word of encouragement, a word of exhortation now, a word of encouragement. There's a better way. Now, our Lord has already done it for us. He's showing us how we should live in response to His grace. He's already conquered Satan for us. He has paid the penalty for our sins, and we belong to Him, and that will never change. But now we must look to Jesus and see how He handled temptation. Here is the better way, and it is by trusting the Father. And I want you to think about two things. Trusting the Father by walking by faith and not by sight. By faith in Him. You see, you cannot separate the Father from His Word. I wish I had time to preach on that. You cannot separate God the Father from His Word. You can't love the Father and not love His Word. You can't know the Father without knowing His Word. And so we walk by faith in Him, in His Word, living under His command. When His revealed will is made evident to us in Scripture, then that's His command. God says it. That settles it. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. The revealed will of God is the lamp to our feet, the light to our pathway. And we trust His Word in the darkness. We trust His Word in the wilderness. We trust His Word in the valley of death's shadow. We trust His Word when we're hungry and in pain and suffering and persecuted and being afflicted. We hold on to His Word. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. And then secondly, there's the better way of trusting Him by standing on the promises in the right way. This is what Jesus is doing. He is standing on the promises. Jesus, a student of the Word. I know it's hard for us to think about that, but our Lord was born into this world with a human mind and a human intellect. And so He had to learn the Scripture like you learned it. His mother and father had to teach Him with flashcards, as it were, to learn the Word of God. He studied it. He meditated on it. He began to understand the Word. He was a disciplined student of the Word. He could quote it, not because He was divine. He could quote it because He memorized it as a man. You see that? And so He has the Word in His mind and heart. He is a disciplined student of His Father's words. And so we must stand on the promises that way, by applying effort to learn the Word. And then to discover how to faithfully and correctly put it into practice. To expose ourselves continually to His Word. It seems that many of my illustrations are born or hatched when I'm at my dentist's office. I thought of one this week. I was getting a checkup, and the dental hygienist who I've become very fond of, she happens to be from Coleman County, so we have a lot to talk about. And I noticed one day as she was in there, you know, doing her thing, there was this funny-looking badge on her lapel. Kind of rectangle looking, you know. And I said to her, what's that thing there? And she said, oh, that's a radiation detector. It measures the amount of exposure to radiation I get as a dental hygienist. I'm always doing x-rays and all that, and so I have to monitor how much exposure I have to x-rays so that I don't have health problems down the road. And I began to think about that. How much exposure to the radiating power of God's word would measure on you? A little? None? Or a lot? What we see here is our Lord has been exposed to the Father's word. And he is standing on the promises. He knows the word. He knows how to rightly use the word. His life is giving evidence that he's been exposed massively, massive doses of the word of his Father. And we too must be exposed to the word. Because when we're exposed to the word, we view everything correctly. We view our Father correctly. We view ourselves correctly. We learn to interpret his word and to apply it correctly. We learn to spot misuses of his word. Even when the devil is quoting scripture, we can recognize that that's wrong, devil. Because we've been exposed to the truth. And so here is not only a promise that Jesus has gone to the wilderness and has done what the first Adam didn't do, what Israel didn't do, and what you didn't do. And he did it for us to win our salvation. And now he becomes the model we follow in grace and in gratitude of not testing our Father, trusting him, knowing his word, standing on it, and obeying him even in the wilderness, in the dark. Oh, thank God that Jesus was led into the wilderness for us. And may we live faithfully as he did for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, let us remember why Jesus went to the wilderness. He went there to save us, and he did it. And we thank you, Father, that our Christmas joy does not end in a manger. It only begins. For it carries our Lord into the dark places where he will be tempted, where he will suffer like no man has ever suffered, even to the point of death, and absorbing all of your wrath meant for us. And then you would raise him from the dead on Sunday morning. And he has ascended and he reigns until he comes again. We thank you for that Christmas story. And we pray first for those who need this morning to trust Jesus to save them, that in your mercy you would open their eyes to see that there is a Savior for them, and that there would be welling up in their hearts a spirit of repentance and faith, and that someone today would trust Jesus to be their prophet, their priest, and their king. And then for the rest of us, Father, we would pray that we will look to Jesus and be full of gratitude that he has won the battle for us. And now we follow on his coattails. Teach us not to put you to the test, but to trust you and to walk humbly with you, to fear you, to stand on your word correctly, to be exposed to your truth repeatedly, so that our reaction when tempted is to turn to your word. Oh, Father, bless us to be more of a holy people for you, to have more of an influence in this community for your gospel, to love one another with a greater affection, and to more and more manifest the fruit of the Spirit for your glory. And as we come to the table, would you especially nourish and encourage us that we might be ever faithful to you. And this we humbly pray through Christ our Savior. Amen.